the name of Rome directly, a figure is used, the name is used, that would have meant a lot to the people of God at that time. By speaking of Rome as Babylon, who was, in fact, in the Old Testament, the persecutor of the people of God, the one that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, in the same way that now in the first century, Rome is the one who has become the persecutor of the people of God and the one that destroyed the temple. By using that figure, you avoid incurring even greater wrath from your persecutor, but you let those who are people of God understand what's being described. The second clue that I think comes in the same chapter, chapter 17, verse 18, is at the very end as it describes this figure of the harlot and the woman riding upon this beast. Verse 18 says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And we dealt a little bit last time with the suggestion that some have made that, well, maybe this is talking about Jerusalem. Well, I don't know that Jerusalem would ever be thought of as being described in that way. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem, perhaps, in the sense that Christ reigns over all. But here, it's not that heavenly Jerusalem is being described in a good way. Here, it's talking about the persecutor. The persecutor, at the time in which this book was written, everyone would have known who that city that reigns over the kings of the earth would be, and that was Rome at the end of the first century. Now, with that in mind, I think what you find in the next few chapters that lead us up to chapter 20 is a series of things in 18 and 19 that describe the fall of the persecutor. Now, whether we are to understand this as a specific reference to when Rome fell in power, I'm not so much inclined to take it that way. You'll remember one of the last things that we looked at when it describes this fall back in chapter 19 is it mentions this gathering, this great supper of God in which all of the birds of the heavens feed on the flesh of those who had been put down. And it describes all flesh. All verse 18 of chapter 19 says the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the flesh and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now, if we're to understand that in the sense of the fall of Rome, it's very difficult to see any time in which that is physically fulfilled. Now, if we understand that all throughout we've been looking at spiritual descriptions of spiritual warfare and spiritual battle, I think it makes much more sense to recognize that even Domitian, even the great kings and emperors of Rome, spiritually, they came to nothing. Whether we're talking about the barbarians finally bringing Rome down, I'm not inclined to think that's what's being described. Rather, I think instead it's talking about the fact that those who exalted themselves against God eventually were brought down. Now, that brings us kind of to the end of chapter 19. Chapter 20, 21, and 22, I think we'll then do a little bit what we found in the very last part of the book of Daniel. If you are new to this class, you'll remember that we looked at Daniel and then looked at the book of Revelation. And we made the observation that there are an awful lot of things that are very similar in there. If you compare chapter 13 in Daniel with chapter 13 in Revelation with chapter 7 of Daniel, you see a real meshing together of some of the ideas, particularly pointing to the Romans and things that the Romans would do. Now, one of the things that happens at the end of the book of Daniel is, after it's been describing in great detail some of the things that would happen during the period between the Testaments when the Greeks would persecute the Jews, it then makes a quick jump to the time of the resurrection. And it's a little odd because we understand there was not a physical resurrection that took place in the period between the Testaments. But what I suggested then is what I want to suggest to you that we'll see here in chapter 20, 21, and 22, that God, as He describes His victory over evil, as He describes His deliverance of His people, then looks down the corridor of time, so to speak, and shows what will ultimately happen in the end. Now, we'll look at that as we progress in our study here, and we'll see if that's what we agree on and what we seem to find in chapters 20, 21, and 22. Now, that was quick nutshell, maybe not as quick as I would have liked, but any thoughts or comments or questions about our review of what we've looked at so far? All right, would someone read for us then, please, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, and take us down to verse 6, please. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Volunteer, Rusty. Okay. Now, if you're not familiar with the term that's sometimes referred to, or the belief that's sometimes referred to as premillennialism, I would submit to you that chapter 20 is a chapter that serves as the heart of that viewpoint. Now, I believe it's a misunderstanding of what chapter 20 says, but chapter 20 becomes kind of the big chapter that is looked to. Now, a couple of issues come into play with this, and what you'll see is if you grant a few things in chapter 20 and you concede a few things in chapter 20, then you can make a whole lot of other passages in Matthew chapter 24 and elsewhere, you can make them sound as if you are talking about some earthly millennial reign. But if you recognize the context, if you recognize some things that are stated elsewhere about the kingdom, about Christ reigning, etc., then you have problems with that and the whole system kind of falls apart. This premillennial view suggests basically that Christ came and Christ died upon the cross, and he came to establish a kingdom, but that did not actually come about because the Jews rejected him. Many will argue, and we've dealt with this in our Romans class a little on Sunday morning, many will argue that the time will eventually come in which all of the Jews according to the flesh, will accept Christ as the Messiah. Now, you'll find differences in when this period is placed, but some will say that there's going to be this great period of tribulation, this great period of hardship, and during that period, those that are faithful to the Lord will be caught up and raptured away from that. Now, you can see some things in Matthew 24, some things in Luke, some things in Paul's letters to those in Thessalonica. You can see how those could be blended to make that look like that. But they'll argue that there'll be this massive battle fought, the Battle of Armageddon. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago when we looked back at some chapters here, and we noticed that everything that describes that seems to be describing spiritual things rather than some material battle. The very description of Armageddon itself doesn't match what we know geographically about that region or the numbers. It would be impossible to fill that valley with the numbers of people that are being described. Now, with that said, what they then will argue is that there will be this time when Christ will return, not for judgment, but he will return. And after this victorious battle, he will physically on the earth reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. After that period, then they think, will be the final judgment, final resurrection, and the final assignment of heaven and hell. Now, let's test a few things to see if chapter 20 is a proof text for that view or not. I want to ask you, first of all, find for me in the verses that we just read anything that describes Christ reigning on the earth. Can anybody? I may have missed it, but I think that's a big point. Because the content... Go ahead.
Well, in Luke, he said the Lord saying there he saw Satan fall from heaven.
Right.
So he saw it there, he was running on earth at that time.
Right. There it describes his fall. And that, it's unclear there whether he's talking about like a past fall out of heaven, or if he's describing Christ overcoming him by the miracles that are being performed and him falling there. But
doesn't it say something in there too about being bound the same amount of time, like 1,000 years before he...
I don't recall that number being used there, but it does describe his being, his power being subdued. Yeah. Well, I think the comparison you're making is absolutely right, that I think there the victory that Christ demonstrates over satanic power, casting out demons, being able to do miracles, is the beginning of what is characterized here as Satan being bound. And I think that those things come about during the gospel age. I think that here this binding of Satan, and you remember back at the end of chapter 19, it described the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But here it describes Satan, this dragon being, or the devil Satan being bound for this period of time. Now it does mention, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, that he will be, at the end of verse 3, released for a little while. But the question that I'm calling you to wrestle with in your mind is, do we see a description here of Jesus coming and returning back to earth? Jesus going and reigning in the material Jerusalem, setting his foot on earth and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. I don't think we see that. And that kind of puts a kink in the whole theory, because if what we're talking about is not a material reign upon the earth, then we have to look at some other issues regarding, well, when will or does Christ reign? Go over to the book of Colossians for a minute. Those of you that were in our Daniel class will remember that in Daniel chapter 2, I believe verse 44, there we have that powerful prophecy that is given about this kingdom that will be set up. You remember in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, where there's the image with the four different kingdoms represented, and the stone, which was not cut out by hands, dashes that into pieces, and it grows into a large mountain. And the interpretation is that in the days of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed or never be left to another. Now, that suggests to us that during the time, and the timing's right, Luke points out to us, Jesus is born during the first Roman emperor, during the reign of Augustus. He begins to preach during the reign of Tiberius. Notice, though, in Colossians chapter 1, we have something else that is pointed out to us here about this whole thing. Is the kingdom going to be something that will be off in the distant future? Or is the kingdom, as the Scripture understands it, something that was established in New Testament times? In Colossians chapter 1, and let's see where we want to look. Let's do 13 and 14. Would someone read that for us? Okay, Jack. No, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. That's okay. Okay. Now, notice what he says there. Here is he's talking in spiritual terms, obviously. We've been delivered from darkness, the power of darkness, the power of sin, the power of evil, and conveyed or translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, that doesn't say one day it'll happen. That doesn't say off in the future it will happen. But it says we have been. Now, we could look as well at Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission there, where it describes all authority. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then after that, we have the ascension as described in Acts chapter 1. Christ already has all authority. What is there left that he has to be given? What is there left that he does not possess? Nothing. Now, I think if you've got a king and you've got a kingdom, we've got exactly what Revelation chapter 20 is describing. Now, let's look at one other thing, though, because someone might say, well, you know, that's other books. Revelation is describing different kinds of things. Well, notice back in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. I want to suggest to you that we are talking about one that had an understanding in the same sense that we do. Revelation chapter 1, would somebody read for us verse 9 of chapter 1? Yeah, Chuck?
I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Right. Now think about that. Here, the very one that penned the words in chapter 20 that describe this thousand-year reign says he is a companion in the kingdom. So he's not talking about something that will come one day. He's talking about something that already exists. One final proof of that, over in chapter 5 of Revelation, here in connection with some of the first things that John sees in the throne room scene that he is exposed to, in chapter 5, notice beginning of verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now, notice a couple of things here that are described. Well, it does mention reigning on the earth there, but it's talking about those that now, in Christ, in service to Christ, are reigning. It doesn't make mention of Christ returning back to the earth. And I think that's important. Now, some of your Bibles, there in verse 10, will have a footnote, and many of your translations may even render it this way, with the word kings there to the effect, "and have made us a kingdom of priests," or a kingdom and priests. The point being that I think chapter 20 has to be understood in the context of what the gospel has already revealed to us, what the New Testament has already revealed to us, what the book of Revelation has already revealed to us, that Christ is already king and the kingdom already exists. Now, what you find then is chapters 17, 18, and 19 have just talked about the bringing down of those that have rejected that, the bringing down of those that persecuted his saints, persecuted his people. Chapter 20 then describes Satan's power being subdued and Christ reigning over those that submit to him. Now, this resurrection that's described here, even that I don't think we can understand in the sense of a bodily resurrection. Notice verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20, as it describes these who were beheaded, it speaks of their really disembodied spirits, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think this is describing kind of a resurrection of the cause that they had died for, not a bodily resurrection in the same way we're going to see when we get over into the latter part of this chapter and into the next part of the book. Any thoughts or comments or questions down through verse 6? Yes, Dan? I would say that I don't know that I would say a short period. I think it is just describing here is a period of time and over which Christ will reign. And I frankly, to put this in our terms, I think now it's describing the period we're in now. Now, yes, by our calculations, it's about 2,000 years since the time that Christ died. But I think in the context here of what's being described, it is this broad period of time during which Christ reigns prior to final judgment, prior to what here will be described as kind of the second resurrection or the final judgment. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? Yes, Deb?
Mm-hmm. And 1,000, I'd read, represents a complete amount of time. Yeah. Whether it's 200 years or whether it's 20,000 years, we don't know. But the time is appropriate in God's mind as He causes this to be written, that it can be considered a complete amount of time.
Yeah.
Another verse that I wanted to mention is 1 John. says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Right.
When did that destruction of the works of the devil occur?
Right.
He's always had the ability to reign over the devil. But truly, on his resurrection, that victory led the way. He was the one. He was the firstborn from the dead for the purpose of salvation.
Right. Very good point. I think that really falls hand in hand here with what is being described with this binding of Satan. Now, let's talk a little bit about that, because a couple of things come into play here. We haven't read yet in verse 7 where it mentions again what was introduced at the end of verse 3, the release of Satan. Before we get to that, though, here it describes Satan being bound for a time. Now, this is a real issue of difficulty or controversy, or it's hard to talk to folks in the religious world about sometimes, because many will make the argument that both miracles and powers that Satan exercised function today exactly as they did in New Testament times. The problem that you have with that is Scripture seems to suggest that there will be this period of time in which Satan's power is bound. Satan's power is restricted. Now, look back in the Old Testament for a minute. Look back to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. All of us are probably familiar with the text in Joel 2 that is quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, where he explains the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues that is demonstrated as a fulfillment of that prophecy of Joel, that in the latter days, God will pour out on your young men and women His Spirit. They'll dream dreams, they'll see visions. Now, many want to look at that and say, okay, well, that seems to describe that from the time the kingdom is established, from the time the gospel is established until the end, there'll be all these miracles. There'll be all that power of the Spirit demonstrated. Well, we have to harmonize that with something that is also prophesied about this same period of time. Would someone read for us, please, Zechariah 13, verse 1 through 6. Somebody read that for us, volunteer. Okay. Okay. Now, I want you to notice here that it describes a period in verse 1 here, a period that is characterized as a time in which a fountain is open for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Now, when can we look at in biblical history and see a period in which something happens in Jerusalem that brings forth a fountain, if you will, that will grant forgiveness, that will grant forgiveness of sin and uncleanness to be taken care of?
I'm Christ.
You know, there may be other times in which forgiveness is granted or something like that for the moment, but not as is described here, a fountain flowing forth from Jerusalem.
Okay.
So during the time of Christ, think about Joel 2 and then think about Zechariah 13. Joel 2, yes, says that there will be this outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
1 Corinthians
13 seems to indicate to us that that's not going to be endless in duration. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Zechariah 13, though, tells us more about that time in which it's done away. But what two things does it describe are going to, verse 2, depart from the Lamb? Zechariah 13, verse 2. What two things will depart from the Lamb?
Prophets and the unclean spirit.
Prophets and the unclean spirit. Now, I recognize that at least part of the prophets that may be described here are false prophets. But in describing it as prophets and unclean spirit, you have there both ideas. Not only will it be that the necessity for miraculous spiritual gifts comes to an end, because you have that which is perfect in the complete revelation, but also the power of Satan that allowed itself to cause demon possession, to work those kinds of signs and wonders in the way that those that were possessed of demons were able to. That's described as coming to an end as well. Now, does that mean that there's no more sin, or does it mean that there's no more temptation or evil? No. But it does describe a controlling of that dramatic demonstration of the power of Satan. Now, the reason I take us to that, back in Revelation chapter 20, I think we're talking about the same sorts of things. We're talking about a period in which Satan's power is bound. It's not that there's no one else that does wrong, or that there aren't ways in which people can follow the will of Satan, but at least that dramatic power to take possession of people's bodies, to do those kinds of things, is subdued. Now, the question then comes up, and if you turn back to Revelation chapter 20, let me read for us verse 7 and 8, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, those whose number is as the sand of the sea." Now the question is, if my argument's right, that Satan is bound here and demon possession is controlled during this time that Satan's bound, what does it mean when it says he'll be released for a time? And I don't have a real good answer to that. Although I would say that I think it becomes evident that if God is able, both during the time in which Satan's power is so dramatically demonstrated, God is able to deliver his people through that, then he will be able to deliver his people through this time when Satan is released for a time. Now, if that's suggesting that there will be a time prior to judgment in which there will be a renewed dramatic demonstration of Satan's power, I'm inclined to say no, but I don't know real well how to explain what that is. I'm not worried about it too much, though, because as those that put our faith in God, in the same way that Peter and John, those that walked with Christ and then spread the gospel in the first century, when they needed to, were able to have the power of God for whatever Satan threw at them, the same thing would be true of Christians in the time that's described here. It may not be, however, that this is talking about something that will have to be that dramatic, as much as just saying, all right, there will be this period of deliverance, and there will be a time when people become deceived again. There will be a time when they give themselves to evil again. But ultimately, God's going to be victorious. Thoughts or comments or questions down through that verse? All right, can I get someone then to read for us verse 9 down to the end of the chapter? Verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Volunteer for that. Okay, great.
"And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire."
Okay. Now, we'll probably begin with some things in this section right at the beginning of class next time. But notice a few things about this. And notice, first of all, I can't help but point out right at the end of verse 10, we have some friends in the religious world that will make the argument that the lost are not going to face conscious eternal torment, but rather it will be something that will eventually come to an end. Now, we notice back in Revelation chapter 14 that it describes those that worship the beast in his image as having no rest day or night. Here you see the place and those that are put into this place described as being a condition in which, at the end of verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I think it's you just have to ignore a lot of Scripture if you're going to come away and say, no, it's just going to be annihilation. Now, one of the reasons that I am so inclined to take these last few chapters as being about the only things that have yet to be fulfilled is because of some of the things that are described here. You have, notice, a description in verse 11 of earth and heaven fleeing away from the presence of God. That seems to match so much what we notice when we look at the last part of 2 Peter, when 2 Peter describes that earth and heaven, which now exist, will be burned up, being dissolved. They flee away from His presence. Verse 12, the dead, both small and great, will here be resurrected, and they will stand before God in judgment. Books will be opened, the book of life, and each one will be judged according to his works. Now, I don't see anything in Scripture that will use these kinds of figures describing anything in purely a spiritual sense or a figurative sense. But these figures will be used to describe what will one day happen in final judgment. When Jesus, in the Gospel of John, will talk about the time that all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and live, either to the resurrection of life or the resurrection to condemnation. That seems to be what's described here. Notice, nobody's going to miss out on this. Verse 13, even the sea, those that have died at sea, will come back to life and face judgment. They'll be judged, again, verse 13, according to their works. Death and Hades. Remember, here we've talked many times about the fact that Hades is not hell, as it's sometimes thought of in kind of common thought, but as Scripture describes it, it is where all the dead go. Luke 16 will describe it as the place where both the rich man and Lazarus are. They're separated, but the dead, the place of the dead, will give up all the dead that are in them. But then death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. And anyone whose name is not found in the book of life, here at judgment, at this great white throne judgment scene that's described, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Final thought, final comment or question? All right, let's pick up in chapter 21. We may touch on a few things at the end of 20. At the beginning of class next time. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.